Amen. Well, good morning. Good morning. Hey, I'm so glad to be back with you. If you weren't here last week, Chris from our elder team preached, because I got the great joy to go to Orlando, Florida. How many of you ever been to Orlando? I'll tell you this, man, coming from Florida, it's overrated. Don't ever go there. I quickly realized why I love living in Utah, because I rolled off the plane to go grab my bag, and I was like, man, I'm sweating, and it's December, and I texted my family thread, and I said just one word, humidity, and everyone in my family was like, thumbs down. I was like, but I had a great joy, man. I don't know if you know this, our church is part of a network called Acts 29, and we have churches all across the U.S., and one of my friends that I coach in the network called me. He's like, brother, he's a Brazilian guy. He's like, brother Boyd, I want you to come preach for me. I said, tell me when. He said, there's only one condition. You got to cut that mullet and shave that mustache before you come. He said, all Brazilian people ain't going to like it. And so I told him I would do that. But then my wife said the other day, she said, you need to grow it back. So just be careful what you ask for. Man, I love nothing more than the joy of getting to preach the Bible, man. It's one of the greatest gifts that I get to do with my life. And I particularly love getting to do what I get to do here every week. It's fun to get to travel places because you could pull all the great jokes and stories and everybody thinks you're amazing and think you're funny. And then I try the same jokes here and you're like, that wasn't funny. So then I'll just guest preach. But I love this more than anything else, that I get to sit here week after week and walk with you through books of the Bible. And so if you're new here, we're in the book of Acts. We've been walking through this almost for about a year now, a little over a year now. We'll be in Acts until about Christmas time this year. Be praying for me. I'm already thinking about next year's sermon series. Not 100% sure what it's going to be, but working through that now. How many of y'all love a good road trip? You know, you guys are all 20-year-olds. I don't know if, like, now I was hanging with some of our church members this past week for an engagement party, and I was like, wow. I looked at my wife, and I was like, we're like the mom and dad here, babe. Like, we're the old people. All these kids are like 20. You know, I know you'd love a good road trip, and you love to just go places, right? We're looking at Paul's kind of his road trip here. We said a couple weeks ago that they went from Cyprus to Antioch, Poseidon. And when you think about this, they're kind of on the road again here as the disciples and apostles. Gave you this map last week. The ministry started there last couple weeks. They went to Cyprus. They sailed some 200 miles, hiked another 100 miles to Antioch, and then when you look at that, right, number 4 and 5, they go from Antioch to Iconium, and that's about 90 miles, right? So you think about your life today, how quickly it is for us to just hop in the car, go 90 miles, quick. Back in the day, the brothers didn't have cars and everything. They didn't have airplanes, and they literally had to just walk and hike to go preach the gospel. When I think about what I got to do this past week, I hopped on an airplane, watched a couple movies, TV shows, and I was in Orlando, Florida, like that. And then you have these brothers that are just walking, like going from city to city by foot to preach and proclaim the gospel. Last week in Acts chapter 13, we see this text. Acts 13, verse 51 to 52. Says, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a couple things that you need to reference here as you read this, right? Why did they dust off the feet that was against them? If you were to go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, Jesus sent his disciples out and he told them this phrase. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. And when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And so what's going on here in Acts 13 going into 14 is you have to remember that Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching the gospel and persecution arises against them. So Paul and Barnabas are like, okay, our time's done here. We've preached, we've said what we need to say, we've evangelized, now it's on to the next thing. This is the phrase, dust off the feet of your sandals. It says they went to Iconium, but it also says that they are full of joy and of the Holy Spirit. You see, some of your greatest joys in this life will be produced in some of the greatest trials. Like the more that you go through, the more that you suffer, the more that you endure, doesn't it produce a greater joy? Like nothing in life that comes easy is worth celebrating at times. But you think about how hard some things are that you've gone through. Think about your own life right now. the trials that God has brought you through, the things that he has done in you, the things that you're experiencing right now. This is just hard. Like, I can't comprehend the pain. I can't comprehend the suffering. But all of a sudden, God is birthing in you a greater joy through it. I think about some of the things that I like to do. I don't know why I pick hobbies that are just like, if you hate everything about yourself, go do these things because it's going to be hard. It's just my life. You know, me and my buddy Taylor, we actually went to go shoot bows the other day, and we passed by one of our hunting spots, and I'm like, what are we thinking? It's literally like straight up. I'm like, if there was a stairway to heaven, it's this hill, because that thing goes straight up. So Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel, see God do these great things, see all these things, get rejected, get persecution, but yet they're like full of joy and of the Holy Spirit. When you live a life that is truly on mission, joy will follow. Now, let's jump into Acts 14, verses 1 through 2. This is now at Iconium. They entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So what you're going to see is a new city, same place, same opposition. They're in a new city, right? Some 90 miles away. They start preaching. They go first to the Jews. This was kind of Paul's strategy. He says, I'm going to go to the synagogue. I'm going to try to reason with the Jews. And if they don't want to listen, if they don't want to hear, then I'll move on to the Gentiles or the Greeks. And so they go about doing that. They preach Jesus. People respond. It says that a great number believed, right? They believed the gospel. For the Jews, this was Paul saying, hey, you remember how in Scripture, and you remember how like our fathers and everybody was told about this coming Messiah? And they're like, yeah, we've heard about that. And he's like, well, his name is Jesus. He has come, and he died a death that you should have died. He lived the perfect life that you should have lived, but he rose from the dead. And that's the gospel. And so they're preaching this, they're sharing this, and then it says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. What this looks like today is we're in a time that we need followers of Jesus to be so biblically grounded. Like we need you and I to be so discerning about the things that we listen and hear. You got to understand that Satan's play is the same from day one. Like you go all the way back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis. What the serpent did in the text, he doesn't like try to just like change things that God says. He just tried to get them to doubt it. And Satan comes along to Adam and Eve and he's like, hey, did God really say that? And all he had to do was put in their minds just a quick doubt of the character and the goodness of God. See, Satan's play is still the same today. He has nothing new. It's to get you to simply start questioning the character and the word of God, and then enters chaos and confusion. So we often think his play is primarily at work through religion, but it's a lot bigger than that. Like you have to understand, like there's a bigger game getting played right now. Like just open your cell phone and open Instagram, and what do you see? Chaos. It's either every reel is either chaos or a food item, right? Tend to love the food more than anything. But I'm just like pastorally here for a moment. Like it's the first time in history where nearly every person on the earth has access to more information than we were designed for. Like I could literally go to the slums of India and sit with some dudes. Like I got a friend named Pondu, and that joker knows more about American culture than I do. Like because information's just available. I'm in a car with Pondu, and he's like, man, you like that movie 007? And I'm like, 007? What are you talking about? He's like, 007, man. I'm like, no, I'm not tracking with you. He's like, James Bond. I'm like, oh, no, we call it 007. But here's this dude in the slum of India has access to more information. And what that's done for us is it's shaped us in such a way that I don't think we were designed for. You got to think here. The play in Acts 14 is the unbelieving Jews, right? They did not believe or want to follow Jesus. So because of that, their move was to poison the minds of those who were believing. So the first time in history, we have access to information at a warp speed. What that means is I need for you to be so discerning. I need you to be very, very careful to the information that you're constantly feeding your soul. Because what we tend to think of, it's like, oh, just scriptures are the things that feed our soul. But the things that you consume on Instagram and Reddit and every news outlet is feeding your soul in some way. We live in a moment where everything feels urgent, where everything has to be processed in real time. Like, I even feel it, right? I feel like this constant pressure, like if I'm out doing something, I'm like, man, I need to post this to my story. Because if I'm not, then it'll be dishonest if I post it later. Like, these are the things that are going on in our lives right now. Understand that real time and processing all this stuff is not the same as truth. Like, scripture is truth. You have to be careful not only with what you consume, but how quickly you consume it. Why? Same play of the enemy, just a new tactic. You have to start asking yourselves, right? Because this is what's going on. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. You have to ask every time you see a reel, every time you see a post, every time you see anything, even if it's from a political side or a friend or someone you admire, a podcaster, even if you're like, man, I agree with everything. Because every reel is designed to provoke a certain emotion. There's a certain frame in which words are framed. There's headlines produced to entice our emotions. And so one of the things I could tell you is this, is to just be discerning. It requires some slowing down. Hey, like one of the most freeing things you could do is realize you don't have to have a formed opinion on every current event at every single moment in time. Yeah, you don't have to engage in every social media post. You don't have to engage in having an expert opinion on all things. It's wild that we've kind of created a culture today where it's that. It's that I have to have a formulated opinion and informed decision on every single thing. There's stuff that we're arguing about right now online that none of us knew about 2 weeks ago. Next week, the same thing will happen. The next week, the next week, the next week. So here's what you could be praying for. I met with the elders this week, and we just sat and talked. And we're like, man, what do we do? How do we, like, do this thing? Right? Because there's going to be things that are going to arise. Acts 14, verse 2. People want to poison the minds of the church. And how do we respond to these? So here's how you could be praying for us. We're going to talk a little bit more about this at our family meeting next weekend. But your elders and I met, and we just said this. Hey, we're not going to do a couple things. Well, we're not going to make this pulpit every week a whiplash of current events. Like, I'm not going to get up here every week and say, hey, here's what everybody's arguing about. Here's what we're going to talk about. Well, what we're committed to is every Sunday to just keep preaching courageously the Bible. And we're just going to keep making this pulpit about glorifying Jesus. And we're going to keep making this pulpit about expounding on the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to address things. It doesn't mean that we're not going to engage things. But it just means that we want to provide for you a stability and comfort that, man, when you come here, it's going to be about this book and this book alone. We will address things at times. But what we're trying to do as your elder team, and this is going to take several months for us to put together, we just said, hey, we're not going to, like, post for you, here's what to believe and think about this current issue today. But what we did say is we want to help you learn how to think and engage the world biblically. You know, so we're going to produce a white paper for you and just like, here's how to think, here's how to feel, here's how to interact with everything that you come across. But we also realize that we have to speak into things at times because there are people like Acts 4:2 that will want to stir up your emotions and distract you and pull you away from Christ. And so there are times where we'll be like, hey, we need to address this. But we don't want it to be every single week. Because we also realize that if we don't help shape and form your Christian thought, then you're just thrown to the internet, podcasters, and politicians, and they'll disciple you in a way that may or may not be fruitful. So pray for us. Acts 14, verse 3. Here's how the disciples responded to Acts 14, 2. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You see four things that the Apostle Paul and his crew do. Here's what we find. Number one, it shows that they stayed a while. Number two, they spoke boldly. Three, they bore witness. And four, they saw signs and wonders. So here's Paul, and he's like, hey, we're preaching Jesus. People are believing the gospel. They're coming to faith in Christ. But then there's this other group over here that wants to poison their minds. And when it talks about poisoning their minds, it means they want to pull them away from the truth. So the apostles are like, hey, what are we going to do about this? Well, we're going to just stay for a while. Right? We have a core value at our church that says plant deep roots. And the reason we say that is because we realize that there is a responsibility factor here. Like, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, like, I want to plead with you and beg with you to plant deep roots here. Like, if you're here for 12 months or 12 years, to just be so planted in the house of the Lord for a reason and purpose. One, so that you would mature in Christ, but two, we are praying and asking God to save people. We are asking God to bring people from death to life. And guess what? There's a responsibility factor here. And it's called discipleship. And guess who's going to disciple these people? Look at the people beside you. Look at the people in front and behind you. It's our job. It's my job to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's your job to disciple those people in which God has called into our church. And when we think about planting deep roots, it means don't live with this like 2-year vacation mindset. Why you live in Utah? I don't know, just here for a little bit. Gonna ski, not ski actually this year. Very, very depressing. Just gonna kind of check it out and then see what happens. And, man, that's totally fine if that's what you wanna do. But be very intentional about those 12 months or 24 months. My hope is that you would plant such deep roots here that God would use your life in such a significant way that when you do get sent out of here to other parts of the states and the world, that people call me, they call our elder team and be like, hey man, I don't know what y'all are doing down there, but it's awesome because you just sent us some of the best church members ever. Why? Because we're planted. It says that Paul and them stayed a while. They remained for a long time. Second, it says that they spoke boldly. Right, this means there's no room for cowardness. That we shouldn't coddle or tolerate any teaching or teachers who try to contradict God's word. It means that you need to be a courageous man or woman of God, that when you see false teachings, you deal with it. It's when you're in a group and you hear somebody say something, you don't have to be a jerk about it, but you got to be firm on it. Because when people teach false doctrine, when people teach things contrary to the Bible, it's not good for anybody. It's actually the path to destruction. Acts 14:2 says that they literally poisoned the minds against the brothers. This is a big deal because eternity is at stake. Now here's a warning on this. Some people just like to play devil's advocate. Never really understood that phrase. You're like trying to like get to the truth of something. Like, can I play devil's advocate? And I'm like, that doesn't sound smart. Like, why do you want to play the hand of the devil? Like, I get what you're trying to say. But maybe you like think of something else to say. Like, there's a stern warning here. Because what happens throughout the Bible and scriptures, we tend to talk about these really, really big sins. We're like, don't do these things. And we kind of minimize things like division and bitterness, right? Now, there's a warning throughout Scripture, right? In Proverbs 6:19 says, in a person who stirs up conflict in the community. What's that's referring to is earlier, it says, here's the things that God hates. Here's things that God despises. So if you're the kind of like devil's advocate guy or girl, you're always trying to stir the pot, I need to be very clear that you're not being clever, but you're actually a puppet of the enemy. And so in Acts 14, like, hey, we're going to stay a while, but we're also going to speak boldly because we care deeply about these people. The big warning, if that's you, if you're like, man, I'm a divisive person, it's just one simple word. It's just repent of it. And don't try to stir the pot Man, if it's something Holy Spirit conviction-wise, bring it to the table. But if it's just you're angsty and you just want to kind of grumble on things and you want to just kind of stir people up for no reason, the scriptures would call you to just repent. The third thing we see is that they bore witness. It's that the disciples are like, hey, we're just going to tell and share what Jesus has done for us. Right, as you think about a biblical or a Christian testimony, you're just testifying to what God has done. And this is why we have this whole vision for this year of 500 gospel conversations. If you're walking into our audit or into our building for the first time and we have this big display and there's wooden pegs and clear pegs, and all we're telling you to do is, man, just go testify and share your faith about Jesus. And when you do so, grab one of those wooden pegs, stick it in your pocket, and put a clear peg in there to represent one life that you share or one person you shared the gospel with. If you're like, man, I really don't know what to share, right? We're offering equip classes for you. Man, it's been phenomenal to see here on Tuesday nights people learning how to share their faith. But if you're like, hey, I don't have time for that, here's a simple outline. If you don't know what to say, just say, hey, I was lost, but God found me. I was wandering from him and he saved me. Or two, I used to be like this, but now I'm this. I was once an enemy of God, but now I'm a friend of God, a child of God. Or three, you could just say, hey, I used to struggle with this, but I still struggle with it, but God's redeeming this in my life. And you're just bearing witness and testimony to what God is doing. And fourth, we see that while they were in Iconium, that there were signs and wonders done by their hands. And what we will see here in a little bit is a miracle that God did. We don't know fully what happened or what signs or wonders were done. Even today, there's debate among Christians, does God still do miracles or not? Here's where I'm at on this. As I just want to have the kind of friends who still believe God can, whether he does or not. Like, I want to be going through an impossible situation. I want to be going through life and be like, man, I don't know if God could do this. And I have friends that come around me. And like, man, we are going to pray as if God can. We don't know if he will, but we know he can. And I want those kinds of friends in my corner. Like, I want those kinds of stories to be marked in our church here. That when I'm going through life, I don't have friends that are cynical and jaded. But I want people in my life that will pray because they believe that God still does and can do these things. So there's four things that they did in Iconium. They stayed a while. They planted deep roots. Two, they spoke boldly because there's no room for being a coward. Third, they bore witness, right? They're seeing Acts 1:8 lived out. And fourth, they saw signs and wonders, right? They just saw God do his thing. Look at verse 4. It says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. I love verse 7. It says, and there they continued to preach the gospel. We have the city that's divided, and we have the disciples and the apostles are like, hey, they want to stone us, they want to kill us, but we're going to go about preaching the gospel. You got to remember, I said this week after week now, some of your prayers that you'll pray today will be strength for tomorrow. When you go back through the book of Acts and you see the way the disciples responded to opposition, they never prayed that God would make it easier. They never prayed like, God, would you just be a lot nicer to us and maybe soften the blow a little bit? No, they prayed for more boldness and conviction to preach and proclaim Jesus. So that's what they go doing. But I want to go back where it says the people of the city were divided. Like, I don't know if you feel this or realize this, but the world is just so divided in every single direction today. So I just want to kind of pastor you through this again and to think through this. Every time you interact and respond with the chaos of the world, just ask two questions. Number one, where did this division come from? Like where's its root? Like where is this really stemmed from? And then two, what does God say to do? When you look at a divided world, when you look at a divided nation, when you look at a divided anything, where did this come from? It's pretty simple. It's always going to come from the pits of hell, because all he wants to do is divide people and things. And then you have to say, okay, if that's true, then what does God say to do? Because division always plays a role, or it always stems from the demonic. This is where Jesus says in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Because you have to understand and see here where all this division is going to boil over. Next week, we're going to see that these people plotted and planned to stone Paul, and then you're going to see next week how they do it. Go to verse 8. "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet, and he was crippled from birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." So here's Paul and the disciples. They're just doing what disciple makers do. They find themselves in a new city. They're preaching and proclaiming Jesus. And in the midst of that, they come across a crippled man. Now, this is the second crippled person we see in the book of Acts get healed. And this guy's sitting there, and he's listening to the apostles. And there's two acts of faith in this text that I want to call out. As the faith of the man and the faith of Paul. It says that Paul saw the faith of this man, that he had the faith to be healed. That this man's crippled, and he sees Paul and Barnabas and his friends going out the city preaching Jesus. And he sees in him, or this guy sees that these guys have some type of power, Holy Spirit power. And it says that he had faith to be healed. And then looking at Paul, Paul says this in his act of faith, verse 10. Said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And I say there's two kinds of faith in this, because you have the faith of the crippled man and the faith of Paul. Why do we say Paul has this kind of faith? Because I don't know about you, but when I want to pray courageously and boldly, I'm not that loud. If I was Paul, I'd be like, "I don't know if this is going to work out. Hey, man, why don't you get up?" And if he gets up, like, "Hey, did you see what just happened?" But no, Paul, full of the Spirit of God, is just like, "Man, get up and walk." So two kinds of faith, faith of the man, faith of Paul. But then it provokes the city with a different response. Look at verse 11. It says, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaon, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermas, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out in the crowd, crying out." So here's where the text gets interesting. Because you got to assume at this point, the city has not heard yet of who Jesus is. It's a very religious city and a very false religion. And so here's Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching Jesus, and they see a man get healed. And so all of the city comes around and assumes that their false religion and false God showed up. This is why they're crying out, "The gods are among us." Right, they're talking about this mythological figure, Zeus and Hermas. It's this Greek mythological story. I'm not too concerned with the details of what these people believed. I'm more concerned with who the real king is and who Jesus is. Because here's a spoiler alert for you. We live in a culture today that is very pluralistic. All right, like we have people that believe that all paths lead to heaven. We live in a world that says, hey, if Buddhism works for you, if this works for you, if this works for you, cool, because we're all going to end up at the same place. That's not the truth. We don't have a pluralistic God who is just manifested in all these other religions, and somehow we end up at the same place. Because when you look at the scriptures, it's very clear that there's one God and there's one mediator, and his name is Jesus. And he stands alone, as the scripture says, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the angst in the soul of Paul and Barnabas. This is why it says they tore their garments. It is because these people missed completely the message in which they were preaching. Here's Paul and Barnabas, and they're saying, hey, in the name of Jesus, you're healed, get up and walk. And these people are coming, like, man, the gods are here. Zeus and Hermes is with us. And Paul just responds back to them in verse 18 or verse 15. He says, men, why are you doing these things? Right? When they're tearing their garments, it's not just this kind of casual act. It's a very angsty and saddened, grievous act. Because Paul and Barnabas are like, I mean, we're not gods. We're just mere men. Verse 15, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he's allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So here's the scene here. The crowds are like, man, the gods are with us. These mythological creatures, Zeus, Hermes, they're here now. And Paul's like, no. That's not us. We are not gods. We are just mere men. And the crowds are like, no, we want to offer sacrifices to you. We want to plead with you to do more. And Paul's like, no, it's not us. And he points them back to the gospel. He says, man, we're just mere men. We're just messengers. We're just like you. We're nothing different. We're nothing special. And we're here to just bring you good news about the gospel, about who Jesus is, and that you should turn from all of these things, right? You remember it said they spoke boldly? Paul's literally saying, hey, every false religion of your city and every false belief that you guys have believed in, I want you to turn from those things and turn to the living God. And he makes sense of it for them. He's like, hey, this living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is within them, he has revealed himself to you. And Paul's like, man, I'm just the messenger telling you about him. He's going to remind them, hey, like the grace of God that they failed to see. He did good to you by giving you rains from heavens in a fruitful season. He satisfies your hearts with food and gladness. But yet the people were so enamored with what happened that they were blinded to see what was really going on. It says that even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to him. All you're seeing in Acts 14 is what you and I do today. It just looks different. Like, here's this group of people that have this false God, this false religion that's really, as the scriptures call it, idolatry. And so they're idolizing these things. Idolatry is just very, very simple. Like, I think for some of us, right, man, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't have little shrines in my closet that I like bow down to. We just manufacture it differently. What's going on here is the crowds are taking a good thing, right? Paul and Barnabas, good dudes preaching a message. And they're taking a good thing and they're making it an ultimate thing. They're making it a God thing. That's what idolatry does. And what happens, right, when you idolize something, we eventually just demonize it. That's the play of Satan. It's going to get you to idolize something, and then eventually it's not going to deliver, and then you're going to demonize it. How do I know that? Because next week they're going to try to kill Paul. And they're like, hey, man, you're this God. Like, you're awesome. Let's sacrifice to you. And they're like, oh, wait, you're not going to do what you said you're going to do, so then we're going to try to kill you. Here's where I want to just kind of take us, right? In the book of Acts, we've talked so much about just the mission of God. We've talked so much about the gospel advancing. Here's where I want to kind of take that and say, hey, that's what we're about, but I want to kind of like take this more personal for us. Because we do the same thing as this crowd. We just find good things and we turn them into God things. We have an idolatry issue today. And I just want to kind of like pastor and shepherd your hearts for a moment. See, Tim Keller says this: an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. Here's the crowds. The gods are with us. Let us sacrifice to you. Give us something. And Paul's like, no, I can't give you anything. All I have to offer you is the grace of God. When you think about your own life and what type of idolatry we manufacture, it's just different every day. Like for some of you, it's this one day, and the next thing, it's this. When you start to think about what idolatry looks like, it's whatever you think is fundamental to your life having purpose, meaning, and happiness. Whatever this thing is, you're like, hey, if I have this, if I gain this, if it's taken away from me, like this is my ultimate thing. You know, we start to take the good things that God has given us and we turn them into God himself. We say, hey, here's a gift from God, but I want to take it and I want to worship it because this is what gives me my true meaning. And God's like, no, that's just a gift. When you start to think that your life is defined by your net worth, your title, the behavior of how good or bad your kids are, the car you drive, the clothes you wear, the hobbies you have, the reputation you try to seek and preserve, whatever these things are that God's like, man, I've just graced you with these things, but you have based your entire value and worth on those things. That's when we get into idolatry. Now, the thing is, we tend to like demonize things and say, oh, those things are all bad. It's like, no, money, power, sex, all these things are good things that God gives, but when we start to worship them, it gets messed up. And what we have to do is we tend to like knock and demonize those things. It's like, well, money's an idol, so we should not have money. Power's an idol, so we shouldn't have those things. All those things are just kind of the outer workings of something far deeper. And we tend to want to cut out those things rather than get to the root of them. So I think it was Tim Keller that kind of put this together, and he said, hey, there's four root idols of our heart that will use money, sex, and power and all these things to get. The four root issues that we really want is power, control, approval, and comfort. I think about the text here. The gods are with us. Now we have this power. Now we have control, right? Our gods must love us. That's why they're here, so they approve of us, comfort us. When you think about the root idols, we'll just take stuff and we'll think that those things could give us these four things. When we think about power, right? I mean, it gives us a sense of security and significance. That we really long for comfort. Why? Because we want peace and rest. We long for approval, you know, because our identity and love is tied up in it. We really want control because we want safety and order. Those are just all the things like money, sex, possessions, work, and politics. Those are just the symptoms, not the real source issue. So let me unpack for you what's at the root of all of our idols. What's really going on here? Power, comfort, approval, and control. Here's how this looks practically. And I hope some of these kind of like sting a little bit. I hope you're like, oh, that's what he means. Oh, that's what I deal with. Like, we'll take money, right? And we'll demonize money. We're like, money's bad. It's like, no, money's just a thing. Money's rarely about money. But we use money to feel powerful or to gain approval or find security. How do I know this? Look at your heart. Say we're out to dinner. And by all means, man, I will allow you to continue like fuel your idolatry to pay for my meal. Totally fine with that one. You want to pick up the tab? Don't care what your motives are. We'll always say yes. But here's how we use money. Because we want approval. Or we want to look a certain way. You insist on picking up the tab, not because you're generous. Not because you're kind-hearted. Not because you're like, man, I just want to be generous and bless somebody. You'll insist on picking up the tab because you want to be seen as impressive or important. You care way more about being seen rather than being generous. Or the opposite. Like, we talk about generosity a lot around here as a church, and you're like, man, that sounds cool and all, but I need money because it gives me a sense of control and security. Like, we'll use money and say, man, if I got a lot in the bank, then I'm secure. And I'm not going to be generous because if I'm generous, then my security disappears. I've just kind of given up on life at times, trying to, like, just save. Because every time I think I'm, like, getting ahead, I'm like, man, I'm just going to save for a rainy day. Rainy day never stops. And I just kind of laugh at times. Because I'm like, man, if I put all this away, if I just hoard it, then I have this sense of security. Money then becomes a functional savior. If I have enough, then I'll be okay. Because the issue is not really spending or savings. It's what money does to your soul. Right? And like, so oftentimes what we do, like, we'll take money and we'll demonize the rich. And we'll be like, the rich are evil. And I'm like, man, no. Like, people who are sinful are evil. There are rich people that are super generous, and there's poor people that are super greedy, and everything in between. What about control? Right? Our heart just really wants control. Because we crave control over our future, so we micromanage every detail of our lives. Why? Because we're trying to manufacture peace. Who's really in control of your life? God. Like, we tell ourselves, well, I'm just detail-oriented, and some of you are highly, highly gifted in that. But here's where the shadow side of that is I'm just terrified of uncertainty. So I want to make sure every single detail of my life is accounted for. And I want control over this. This is why you can't stop micromanaging everyone and everyone. And guess who's going crazy? You. Control promises us peace, but it never delivers us, does it? Because the person who struggles constantly with a desire for control, equally up here, produces anxiety. So while you assume that it's just control that you're after, and you assume that you've got it all figured out, but yet in your mind, it's anxious. Some of the most anxious people in this room aren't the ones who have anxiety or depression issues. It's the ones who just want control of everything. We don't need control over every detail because God is sovereign in every single plan for your life. And while you're trying to control every single detail, you're missing out on the abundant life that He's given you and promised you. The other root issue of our heart is approval. This one's just dressed up as image management. We want to look put together, we want to act like everything's okay, and we want to be impressive. Right? So we just curate everything. Like we want approval, so we curate it. Like the emo kid vibe's kind of like making its resurgence right now. My kids talk about it all the time. I'm like, that kid's emo. And they're like, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm like, bro, I lived through the emo days. I make my kids listen to Dashboard Confessional just so they know the true emo king. But we want approval, right? What was the thing with the emo kids in high school? We're different. And you're like, well, the 87 of you all look the same. So we curate appearance. We curate our reputation, right? We project how great our wins are, and we downplay our failures, don't we? Because we want approval. Like, look at your social media feed, right? Like, I'm just a carefree personality, just go with the wind. Your house is a mess. Right? Your life is a mess. Like, even, like, in the world of social media, it's like we have all these videos and people are like, can I just be real with you for a moment? I mean, you took 87 different takes to produce that one real video. Made yourself cry again so you could look real. Right? We have this reputation, right? We want approval. Right? Activism online, but yet doing nothing for the actual cause. Let me post about all these things so I look like I care. We don't want to just be okay. We want to be seen as okay. Approval then becomes the lens through which we make every decision, and rejection becomes unbearable because we want approval more than anything. Like, we want everybody to like us and want us to be around. The problem with that is there's one identity that you are given and it's not earned. Like, think about that for a moment. Like, you don't earn this. You don't do anything to get it because it's just gifted to you. Like I did something. It's going to be like really awkward for a second. So I did something to earn to be a mom and dad. It just kind of came out, and I was like, I just don't know where it's going, so I just had to let it. I did something to earn the title of husband. But the identity of being a son or a daughter of the Most High God is gifted to you. So while we're over here chasing approval from all these people that we just don't really need their approval on, you already have it from God. Then we look at power. This one gets skewed in a lot of ways. So let me kind of challenge this a little bit. We want power, but we don't always seek it in the same way. Some of it's pretty clear, right? Like, if I want power, I just dominate. I just run people over. I intimidate with fear. I manipulate the situation for my own interest, right? That's the desire for power. But there's a flip side and a dark side to this too, right? It's flipped the other way. Because we want power over people, what do? We exaggerate our offenses. We live in this perpetual grievance, right? This is the person who's like, everybody in the world's always against me, and I never get the upper hand. But what you're fundamentally doing is trying to get the upper hand over somebody. This is the constant, like, victimhood mentality. As I'm just the victim of everything and everyone and anyone. This is where we believe into the lie. That's why we read the news feeds and we think everything's about us. It's because we want to play the victim. It's this constant passive aggressiveness. It's this constant cynicism. If you don't realize it, like look at this. Both are attempts to control and have power over other people's emotions. This is when you fight with your spouse. And you play the victim rather than be like, no, I actually contributed to this problem today. Power doesn't just show up in strengths, but it shows up in our need to constantly be right and seen as the victim. And then the last root idol that we all struggle with is comfort. It's when life feels heavy, we reach for escapism, don't we? I know the Bible says don't get drunk, but I'm just going to kind of push it to that blurry line. I just need to kind of numb out today, right? Like, I'm not going to, like, do anything too bad. I'm not going to do the really bad drugs. I'll just do the ones that are legalized now because I just want to kind of feel something because life is chaotic. Life doesn't make sense, so I just want to kind of feel. This is why we get into doomsday scrolling endlessly. This is why we just binge shows and reels and news and outrage. Do you realize there's this false comfort, right? This is the play of Satan. There's this false comfort that we get from outrage culture and porn because for some reason we get to comfort ourselves. Comfort then becomes a narcotic, not a gift. And we don't need escapism. This is like for some of you, like some of the best decisions you could make is stop trying to like get away every weekend. Because guess who's going with you on your two-day getaway? Guess who's going with you to Zion or the mountains? You and your problems. But we try to constantly escape because we don't want to feel. Or we want to feel something that we think is going to be far better than the comfort that you get with being present with Jesus. We don't need an escape from life. We need the presence of God. So here's how the gospel comes to play. You got to remind yourself that there's only one true power and authority over all things. So you just get to trust in the sovereignty of your King. You get to trust in the sovereignty of God. You have to remind yourself that only Jesus now brings you true comfort and true peace. So what do? We just rest in his presence. We realize that only Jesus is in control of all things. I love the Old Testament. It says, he who slumbers, he who watches over you never slumbers. Even when you're on your bed trying to go to sleep, even when you are deep in sleep, the King of Kings is in control over all things. He's got this whole thing figured out, my friends. And then when you desire for approval, you're just reminded that right now, because of Christ, Because of what Jesus has already done for you, you stand before God the Father completely forgiven and accepted, which means you don't have to try to earn your way to Him or work to maintain it. So let me plead with you. Acts 14:15. Paul says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." What needs to get destroyed in your life today? What idols are you looking towards, thinking they're going to deliver for you? What are those things that you're like, man, if I could just get this, then life would have full purpose and meaning? Until you crush those things and come to repentance and faith in Jesus, you'll never fully be satisfied. This is where I love where Adam said earlier, Jesus' great invitations, "Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, you'll find your rest." So here's the response for you. Is number one, do you need to surrender your life to Jesus today? Maybe you are yet a follower of Jesus, and you're pursuing all these things to find satisfaction. You're trying to pursue all these things to find purpose. All of those things are met in Christ when you bow your knee to Him as King. Second, if you're a follower of Jesus, before we take communion, before we respond in the Lord's Supper, maybe you just get in your chair on your knees and say, "You know what, Lord, I've placed this thing as an idol in my life. I have made this thing way more significant than you. I'm just turning from those things now to be reminded that everlasting joy comes from you." Would you pray? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. I pray, God, that you would allow us to see the things that we have placed before you. I pray, God, that we would trust you as we crush these idols. God, the things that we long and think will bring fulfillment and meaning, God, would you strip us of those? God, for those of us that just desire money and power and control, God, would you allow us to see that those things are all a gift from you and in your hands? God, for the things that we veg out on and try to find our comfort in, God, would we find our greatest comfort in you? God, above everything else, would every single person in this room see that the gospel has declared them a son or a daughter of the King, and all of their acceptance and approval has already been met in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.